So we're carrying on in our series in the Gospel of Mark. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll notice there's been a change in tone and substance in what Jesus has been, his approach to teaching. Because he's actually approaching this appointment with the cross. And so we're going to come upon that very quickly. And if you've read ahead, of course, you'll see that. But as he's getting closer to the cross, his tone is changing. And what I've sensed is a kind of urgency. You get this sense of urgency. Now, Mark is an urgent letter anyways. We read lots of straightways and immediately, and this happened right away. There's almost a greater sense of urgency here at this part of the gospel as Jesus starts to explain his divine purpose. And divine purpose has eternal consequences. And that's why he came. He came for eternal purposes. And we start to see that the gospel is focusing more and more on suffering and death and resurrection. And we also start to understand a bit more of the glory of God. Last week, Joseph, he took us on a mountaintop experience. Literally, we went up to the mountain of Transfiguration, and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. All this came out last week, both on the Mount of Transfiguration but in the whole message about who Jesus really is. And I likened it to a Sunday message. Joe preached a Sunday sermon last week, because it took us to the mountain, and that's what we like to be on Sundays, is we like to be up there. And mountaintop experiences are great. In fact, I find them really encouraging. And when we have those mountaintop experiences, I'm not talking about necessarily when you're on top of a mountain, and I think most of you know my thoughts on being up on top of a mountain. It's not literally where I want to be, but a mountaintop experience, when we feel the presence of God in a very special way, you just want to live there forever. You just want to stay there and say, wow, this is so, so neat. Yeah, I wish we could stay here all week until we come back and experience it again. But you know, one day we are all going to retire, really, and we're going to get to that heavenly mountain, and we're going to rest forever. Because we're going to be with Christ forever. But this life in this body here is not meant for ease and retirement. And it's often said that Christians never retire. Now that sounds, oh man, every day. No, we don't retire in this world. There's a retirement plan which is out of this world. And that's what we're looking forward to as believers. But in this world, we have the privilege of joyful service until the Lord takes us home, just like Jesus did, just like him. So we need to be thankful for these mountaintop experiences, but we can't live there, because after the mountain, every mountaintop, we go back into the valley of life today. And so after a Sunday morning sermon, one of these mountaintop experiences, we have to get Monday follows. We get back to work. So last week we had the Sunday message from Joe. This week I preach a Monday message, because we're going back to work. So we're in the middle portion of Mark chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you might want to, sorry, Mark chapter 9. You might want to turn there to Mark 9 and starting at verse 14. And so we've seen Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's taken three of his intimate disciples and those who are closest to him. And they've had the privilege of seeing Christ in his glory with his Father in heaven, brighter than anything that could be imagined on earth. And they've had the privilege of seeing Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and sort of giants of the Old Testament. And so they get this opportunity, this privilege of seeing Jesus in all his glory. And so immediately he comes down. comes down from the mountain, and immediately he's confronted with unbelief and demons. It's a Monday morning challenge. I say Monday morning with a vengeance. But we find real encouragement, and I find encouragement not so much from Peter, James, and John, or the other disciples. I find encouragement from the father of the demon-possessed boy, his honest assessment of his own faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And that I find so encouraging. So let's just start reading this portion, starting at chapter 9, starting at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, in other words, they came down off the mountain, they've come to the disciples that were at the foot of the mountain, and they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" In other words, with my disciples. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. Brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out from him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And some ancient translations also say prayer and fasting. Now this boy obviously was afflicted by epilepsy and muteness or inability to speak and to hear. And it's important to note, I think, that epilepsy and deafness or muteness per se are not caused by demon possession. But demons are able to manifest all sorts of maladies in their host. And that's what we see here. Now, briefly, I want to talk a little bit about this issue this whole issue of demon possession, because I think it's important for Christians to understand that. We know from Scripture that demons or evil or unclean spirits are very real. You might say some people think they're the satanic version of angels, or maybe fallen angels who were cast out of heaven with Satan when he rebelled. And as we've been going through the gospel, we've seen so many occasions where Jesus or the apostles have cast out demons or evil spirits. And so we know that they're real. Now, personally, I have never encountered someone who is demon possessed, at least not that I'm aware of. Maybe I have, but I just am not aware of it. Now, I've known many people whose testimonies I trust, not sort of wild folks, but people who I trust in the faith, who have encountered demon possession in others. Oftentimes, not exclusively, but oftentimes it's missionaries in cultures where it's an animistic culture or a spiritist culture, where there's the idea that there's spirits everywhere, that everything has its own spirit, and so there's a deference to spiritism, and that's often where you find it. I have known a couple of street preachers who have said that they've encountered demon possession on the streets. I have been in situations where I've been very uncomfortable in my spirit about a situation, when I've sort of sensed that there's something evil here. Not very often, but I have had that experience. And you just want to either leave or pray very fervently for what's going for the situation, for the person, or for the place. Now, I'm not saying that to be sensationalist or alarmist, because that's not my intention at all, and I don't think we need to be. I think we just need to be aware of the reality of it. And 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So Christians need to be aware. We need to be sober, sober-minded, and vigilant. We need to be on guard. We need to be watching. But we're not called to be afraid. We're not to be afraid. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So if Almighty God has set his seal upon us, and that's the promise we have as believers, if Almighty God has set his seal upon us, Satan has no authority over us, and he cannot enter into us. And so, right there, we know if we are Christ, we have no fear of whatever Satan may do to us, because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So consequently, as John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." In other words, overcome the evil spirits, the spirit of Antichrist. "For he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world." So we have no fear of demonic possession. We have to be cautious, we have to be prayerful, but we're not called to be afraid. And that should be a great relief to us. In fact, that should give us great confidence. And so we need to remember that. Okay, so a little bit of an excursion. Let's get back to the story, to the gospel here. Because it seems like Jesus is clearly exasperated by the situation. He's exasperated by his disciples. And he says, "Oh, faithless generation." He's talking to the disciples here. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, we've seen Jesus. This is the sense of urgency, I think, coming out, because we've just seen Jesus a couple of weeks ago say, "Get behind me, Satan." He's talking to Peter. And so it's a sense of urgency and almost exasperation coming out of him. Because in chapters 3 and 6, if we remember back that far, what did Jesus do? He gave authority to his apostles to do a few things: heal the sick and cast out demons. He gave them authority to do that. And so it's almost like if I can presume to put some words in Jesus' mouth, or to paraphrase them, it's almost like saying, "What's the problem? Why do I have to do everything?" You ever felt that way? Maybe that's how Jesus is feeling here. What's the problem? I gave you the authority. Then it seems like he starts to get a little exasperated with the boy's father as well. And in verse 22, he says, or the father says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can," I'm putting the emphasis there, I'm reading into that. But it's like he's saying, "If I can, do you know who is standing here before you? Have you not seen with your eyes?" And he challenges the Father's faith. In fact, he challenges all our faith when he says, "All things are possible for one who believes." All things are possible for one who believes. Now, that is a remarkable statement about faith. And that's actually a statement that has often troubled me. Because at first glance, it's like this is sort of this Jesus version of The Power of Positive Thinking. That was a popular book about 40 years ago, The Power of Positive Thinking. But what that does, that sort of whole thinking, that whole idea, that whole philosophy of life, is it puts the onus back on me. It puts the onus back on me. Like everything is really dependent on me, how strong my faith is. And when Christian life starts to become dependent on me, when my Christian life is dependent on me rather than on God, that is a formula for trouble. In fact, that will eventually shipwreck your faith, because you will eventually run out of your own strength. But let's put it into context. Your context answers lots of questions. Let's take this out, this simple phrase out, and let's put it in the context of the whole gospel. Because we certainly do see where Jesus commends individuals for their faith. For example, the woman with the issue of blood back in Mark chapter 5. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So he's commending her for her faith. And so, in a sense, he's saying, yeah, your faith made you well. And so he's commending her for that. But we also see, not in Mark's gospel, but in other gospel accounts, we also see where no faith was involved in Jesus. Raising of Lazarus, for example, in John 11. Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, she was exhibiting faith that he could have prevented his death, he could have healed her, but she had no faith that he could actually raise him up from the dead, which is exactly what he turns around and does. And so you see, there's no faith on Mary's part there. But Jesus had his own agenda, had his own purposes. We also see where widespread lack of faith, that even Jesus cannot perform any miracles. In fact, if we were to just jump back into chapter 6 of Mark, and chapter 6 and verse 5, when he's been rejected in Nazareth, and he says, and he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their lack of belief, of their unbelief. And so we see where even Jesus is somehow prevented by the lack of faith of others. And if we're looking at all, if you were to take all the miraculous healings that Jesus had performed in the gospel, what would we find? Sometimes he healed at distance. Sometimes he laid hands on people. Sometimes he spit in the ground and made mud pies. Sometimes he touched their tongue and their eyes and their ears. Sometimes he had to do it in stages. He healed a blind man in stages because it seemed like it didn't work the first time, at least from simple reading. What's the point here? The point is that there is no set formula in Scripture for healing, for casting out demons, or for any other miraculous work. Because it's the work of God. And God has his own sovereign agenda in every aspect of life. God has his own sovereign agenda for his purposes. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "All things are possible for one who believes"? Now, believing or faith, we use those synonymously, we have to understand that they are not an end in themselves. To have faith in faith is really wishful thinking. It's circular. It leads nowhere. Because you're having faith in something that doesn't, it's not a thing. And so faith needs an object, otherwise it doesn't go anywhere. So for the Christian, it's not the quantity of faith that is important. It's the object of faith that is important. And our object is Jesus Christ. That is the important thing when it comes to believing, when it comes to faith. In Matthew's account of the same passage, he says this, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed," that's how small you need, If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Even the smallest faith, not in myself, it's not faith in my power, the smallest bit of faith in Jesus Christ will allow us to see Jesus move mountains, to work miracles. So I used to always think in terms of the moving of the mountain was the issue. No, that's not the issue. It's a grain of mustard seed. Do I have that much faith even? So it's not the quantity of faith, it's the object of the faith. Now the boy's father, I think, says as much when he says, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. He's acknowledging the fact that his faith is small. But who is he believing in? Jesus. And Jesus is great. His faith is like it's almost not there. And I find that really encouraging. I don't know about you, but that is such an encouragement to me to know that it is not dependent on me. It's dependent on Christ. And it takes such a weight off our shoulders. Because real faith is not about denying our doubts. Sometimes you hear people who would say, well, you can't sort of say, never say, well, if it's your will, heal this person, because then you're doubting and God's not going to answer. He can't. He's not allowed to answer. Well, that is so much hogwash. God has his sovereign, almighty purposes. And so God says, in a sense, through this story, he's saying, bring your doubts. Bring your doubts. Don't try to hide them. Let Christ do the work. Because it's really all about him. Faith isn't about me moving mountains. It's about seeing the object of my faith. To see God himself move mountains. And when we see God move mountains, and obviously I'm talking figuratively here, but I'm sure he could move mountains literally too. He made them. And it's not about, we need to understand, it's not about us demanding or presuming upon God. We can't demand that he do something. I've read where people have said, well, you know, God must move if we ask him. If we do it in faith, he must move. He must do what we ask him. And I don't think that's true. It's acknowledging God's sovereign purposes. Acknowledging who God really is. Because Christ, God, is the real source of power, not us. Jesus had already given authority to the apostles to heal the sick and cast out demons. But I think the apostles thought it was theirs. They thought it was theirs. They thought they had this anointing. They had the power to cast out demons and heal the sick. And they failed. Miserably, they fell on their faces. Jesus reminds us that of the fact that, or this act, when he gets them alone at the end of our passage here in verse 29, he says, "This kind cannot come out, be driven out by anything but prayer or prayer and fasting." It's the power of God that works, not some anointing that we might have. Because then our faith becomes in the anointing, our faith becomes in the faith itself. But it's the object. It's God himself. And prayer acknowledges who God is and who we are in relation to him. Because prayer is not just a petition. We get into this petition mode with God. And we have our prayer lists, we ask for prayer requests, and it becomes a bit of a petition. And that's fine, too. God says to bring our prayers and petitions to him. But primarily, prayer is about our relationship with God. It's about relationship. Jesus said, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's talking about relationship. No requests in there. It's about acknowledging who God is. And so we see this sense of relationship. And when we start to see that, when we start to approach prayer, not from a petition point of view primarily, but from a relational point of view and an acknowledgement of who God is, it's funny what happens is our perspective starts to change. We start to see issues from God's perspective and not from ours. We have to realize that God has a bigger agenda than us. And our desires of the moment may not fit the agenda at that moment. They might fit at some other point, but maybe at the moment they don't fit. And our growing in Christ really is really a growing in this, in our willingness to bring our agenda into line with Christ, so that His agenda becomes ours. So I guess not really our bringing our agenda. It's subsuming our agenda. It's actually killing our agenda, so that His desires become ours. And then we see Him at work. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You see, John's coming to that point of realizing that it's not about my will, it's about His. And so when I'm coming to Him, I'm seeking His will for this situation. Even though I have my desire, and I can bring that desire, overall, I want to see His will done. I want to see Him glorified, not necessarily me healed or at ease, at least at the moment. Now, as I said, it doesn't mean we don't ask, but we acknowledge God's greater purpose in whatever happens. And that is real faith. That is real belief in who He is. I think the Apostle Paul was a good example of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about a physical ailment that he has. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that is, but it was some physical ailment that he wanted to get rid of, that he wanted healed of, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." And he goes on to list a number of things that normally we wouldn't be content with. But he's saying, for the sake of Christ, I'll be content with them, if that is the will of God. Not that I'll grin and bear it, but I will be content, because my agenda has now been subsumed by Christ's agenda. So that's a good example, good encouragement for all of us. The greatest demonstration of God's power is not in the raising of the dead or the casting out of demons, but in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle of all. And that's the message, if we go back to the last few messages, that's the message that Jesus has been trying to get across to the disciples. Death and resurrection. The death of Christ means He's atoned for our sin. He's atoned for the sin of the whole world, and includes each one of us. And if we were to think about every little sin that we could, and we could never think of them all, but if you were to reflect just for a few moments on some things you're ashamed of, Christ died to atone for that, and much more, and everything. Because Jesus took upon Himself the ultimate penalty for sin, which is death. So Jesus had to die. But He also rose again. So the resurrection of Jesus, we have the death of Jesus, atoning for sin, the ultimate penalty of which is death, but the resurrection of Jesus, where He defeated death. In other words, He defeated Satan's ultimate weapon. And that opens up a whole new way for each person to be born again into eternal life in Christ. If we are in Christ, we've been raised with Him. We've been resurrected with Him. And so it opens up a whole new way of life for us. And that's really what it means to believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus as the object. And so we have faith in Him. The message of the gospel is that we don't just get to see miracles. Sometimes we do. that we get to be a miracle. We get to be a miracle. A new creation. The past is dealt with. The future is secured. We get to live in victory right now. The miracle of a changed life. That's the real power. That's the real miracle, is the resurrected life, to be a miracle. And again, if you look back, if you're a believer, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you know that your sins have been washed clean, you can look back and say, wow. So much of the dirt and filth and sin of my old life, it's gone. Yeah, maybe it gets thrown up in your face every once in a while, but it's gone because Christ, my faith is not in what I'm seeing or being told or is playing in my mind. My faith is in Christ, and I'm a new creation, and I believe that. I'm holding on even by a grain of mustard seed sometimes. I'm going to borrow again from Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 17. He said, this is where Jesus is after he sent out the apostles, but then he sent out 72 disciples, two by two. They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. There's the acknowledgement of where the power comes from. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, there's no greater mountaintop experience than that, to know that, to remember that, to acknowledge that. And so when the church gathers, the local assembly like we are here, when we gather, this should be a type of mountaintop experience, to lesser, greater or lesser degrees. Sometimes we're going to be carried away, and sometimes it perhaps is not going to seem quite so much. But really, we should be in a mind that come expecting that this should be a type of mountaintop experience where the believers come to remember the person and work of Christ. What has he done for us? What does his death and resurrection mean for us? We gather we join together in prayer, and we bring our prayers and petitions to him, and we bring our praise to him in prayer and in song, and we sing to each other, and we sing to the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we get to open the Word of God, and we get to be encouraged by it, and be blessed by it, and be challenged by it, and we experience true fellowship with people who are of like mind and of like destiny and of like challenge. This should be a real mountaintop experience. I've been really convicted about this lately, that we should come on Sundays as gathered, as believers, and expect that, and put ourselves in that frame of mind where Christ is exalted, and not us, and not Monday, not Friday or Saturday, but we're on the mountain today. So it should really be our highlight. And it's necessary. It really is necessary. That's why Paul says, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Because it's too easy to think of Sunday as just another Saturday or Friday or Monday. But it's not. We should be gathering ourselves together. And because you know what? When we gather together, it's funny. Belief is not that difficult. And faith is not that much needed. When we all are all here together, mind. And that's why Monday follows. Monday follows because we go back into that valley, and that's where our belief is tested and our faith is tried. Because we're in a sense, we're into the valley of the shadow of death. That's where Satan roams around looking for those that he can devour. Sometimes he attacks us in a tragedy or in a heartache. Sometimes it's very subtle, and it's in the sort of tedious routine of life. But he's out there. Every day and in every way, our belief is going to be tested, and our faith is going to be tried in these greater or smaller ways. Because this is where we take up the cross. This is where we take up the cross. And we get, in some ways, we get enthused with the cross. We get strengthened with the cross on Sundays. But on Mondays, we take it up. As Shane talked about a couple of weeks ago, we take up the cross. And we have the privilege on Monday of calling out to the Father in our weakness, calling out to Him in our weakness and in our doubts as well. Acknowledging Him and getting to see Him work miracles. And as we do that, our faith gets strengthened and we find it's more than just a mustard seed. Sometimes it's really strong. As our faith gets strengthened, we grow more into the image of Christ. And that's the purpose that we're here. It's really to glorify Christ in us. That's our hope of glory. I want to conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul. And if you've read anything about Paul, you know that he experienced his share of both the mountaintops and the valleys. And so I just want to conclude with that. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are transient, in other words, are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's the mountain we're headed for. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the reminder of eternity, reminder of who you are, reminder of what Christ has done for us, reminder of your seal of the Holy Spirit placed upon your children. And Lord, we are thankful for that. And even when our faith is as small as a mustard seed, Lord, we know that your strength is not diminished one little iota. And Lord, we are so thankful that that is our hope of glory, not ourselves. And so Lord, as we go from here, as we approach Monday, and whether Monday starts right outside these doors or Monday starts tomorrow morning as we commute to work or to school or we get the children up, whatever it is we do, Lord, wherever Monday starts for us, Lord, may we approach it in humility, but in joyful gladness of service. Lord, help us to not to think of the future as or our life as some great retirement or some desire for a life of ease and a life of pleasure, but Lord, help us to see it as a joyful life of service for Christ until you call us home. And Lord, we want to be thankful for that. So Lord, just bless us this week as we go out on Monday, as we go out to serve you in whatever our calling in life is. And Lord, help us to see you at work. Help us to see miracles. And Lord, we just want to thank you for that. Thank you for your calling and your claim upon us and your protection and your future that you've given us. That's guaranteed. Thank you, because we come to you in the glorious name.